devotion to God. This is a series that we began last week. And last week, if you were with us, we reflected upon the God to whom we are to be devoted. You remember we spoke of the one from whom and through whom and to whom are all things, the one whose wisdom and knowledge and ways and judgments are above and beyond and deeper than we can fathom. This God has no peer. He alone is worthy of all the glory, the honor, and the praise. I think the songs that we sang earlier were appropriate. Our God is great. He is very big. And we are very small. But He loves us. He loves us so much that He sent His Son to die for us in our place and for our sins. Well, that was last week. This week, we want to look at devotion from our perspective. And remember, we referred to those wonderful words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who at one point said, I do, about His Heavenly Father, I do always those things that please Him. And that really, I do believe, gets at the heart of devotion. My prayer is that we might be God pleasers. Do you want to please God? I'm sure you do. Living lives that please God, that please the one who created us, who sustains us, who redeems us, who loves us. To live lives that are pleasing to the Lord really is the gateway to abundant life. But we really haven't talked about what devotion is. And so I want to begin by just talking a little bit about this thing we referred to as devotion. You know, people can be devoted to different things. We can talk about a devoted husband, a devoted mother. There are those who are devoted to their careers, devoted to a favorite sports team. A person who is devoted to something or someone orients herself or himself around that other thing. Such a person who is devoted will structure his life around something or someone other than himself. And there are other words that we're familiar with that get at this. A person who's devoted is someone who we may say is dedicated or committed. That's a good one. Christians talk often about commitment, total commitment. We'll say so-and-so is sold out for Christ, or so-and-so is all in. We use language like that, language of commitment, total commitment. One day, a chicken and a pig were walking by a rescue mission, and the chicken said to the pig, oh, look at those poor people. We ought to do something for them. Let's give them something. Let's give them bacon and eggs. And the pig said, well, that's easy enough for you. For you, that's just an offering. But for me, that means total commitment. Total commitment. Well, the greatest person to whom we may be devoted or dedicated or committed to, of course, is God. And in our religious world, our world of Scripture, there is another word that we don't often use, but it's a very good word. It's the word consecrated. I'm sure you've heard it. That's actually a biblical term that expresses this. Consecration means to subordinate my interests to God's interests so that what He wants becomes what I want. I fit in with Him, in other words. I'm in line with His goals, with His agenda. Consecration, according to Meredith Klein, is one of the chief structural principles governing the covenantal order of life. You see, God has entered into covenant with us, and when we structure or subordinate our lives to support God and His interests, We are consecrated. Klein says consecration, it's the way things work, or the way things are supposed to work. In this business of aligning ourselves with God, I don't know if there's any other passage that gets to the heart of this more than the passage that we're going to read in a moment, Romans 12, 1 and 2. You can begin to turn there. In a very concise and powerful way, this passage gets to the heart of devotion. It says essentially, I believe in you. I belong to you. You have been so good to me that I love you and I want to live my life in such a way that you are pleased. More than anything, God, I want to be yours. When I'm at my very best, this is how I'm thinking. And so after detailing what God has done for us in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, he turns now at a key point in Romans chapter 12, and he turns the page now not to what God has done for us, but to what we are to do in light of what God has done for us. Up to this point, he's been writing about what God's done. Okay, now the question is, well, how should we then live? And so, Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Paul begins with an appeal, but it's a strong appeal. He begins this new section of his letter with this appeal, this urging or beseeching. And it's more than a suggestion. It's actually an authoritative call to think and to act in a certain way. And what actually is the appeal? What's the big ask that Paul is going for here? Well, if you strip out all the subordinate clauses in that first verse, Paul is urging the Christians in Rome to present your bodies to God as a living sacrifice. To present your bodies to God as a living sacrifice. To present your bodies, to present yourselves, some translations say, in this way, as a living sacrifice, means to devote yourselves completely to God, to dedicate yourselves, commit yourselves, consecrate yourselves without reserve completely to God. Now, why should they do this? Why should we do this? Well, Paul says it's because of the mercies of God. Because of the mercies of God. You see, Paul knows that mercy motivates. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Mercy is very powerful. When someone is kind to you, it has an effect on you. Kindness is such a neglected and underrated fruit of the Spirit, but kindness is so very powerful. Mercy actually takes it a step further. When someone's merciful to you, it means you've done something wrong, something bad, but instead of getting what you deserve, you get something you don't deserve. And that can have quite an effect on you. I mean, think of the police officer that pulls you over because you've done something wrong. But instead of giving you a ticket, he gives you a warning. That's getting at it in a little way. Mercy actually goes much further. Some of the most famous lines, I think, from Shakespeare, from The Merchant of Venice, "The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the gentle rain upon the place beneath. It's twice blessed. It blesses both him who gives and him who receives." Those are almost inspired words. This quality of mercy. Well, Paul is appealing, therefore, by the mercies of God. Mercy is so attractive. But it is in this context of therefore. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God." And therefore, of course, is a backward-looking word. It turns our attention back, therefore, because of what has gone before. And Paul's basing his appeal on the mercies of God that he's just been talking about for 11 chapters in Romans. So we're jumping into the middle of the letter here, but let me just remind you what wonderful things God has done for us in Christ that Paul's been talking about in Romans. The mercy of God, the plural, mercies of God, that's an aspect of God's grace. Now, stay with me here. Grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. But mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. You see, they're very close together, but there's a distinction. Grace is God giving us something we don't deserve, but mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. In grace, God gives us salvation in Christ. In grace, God gives us eternal life. In grace, God gives us forgiveness of sins. In grace, God gives us blessings we do not deserve. We cannot earn. But in mercy, God does not punish us for our sins. In mercy, God does not curse us. In mercy, God does not condemn us. That is, God does not give us what our sins deserve. According to what Paul's written so far, we are greatly in need of mercy, every single one of us. We are, by nature, apart from grace in Christ, we are without excuse before a holy and righteous God. As Jonathan Edwards in his famous sermon said, we are sinners in the hands of an angry God. That doesn't fall well on the ears of our culture today, but that sums it up. Outside of Christ, that's exactly where we are. But through Christ Jesus our Lord, we have received mercy. Why? I'll tell you why. Because the punishment we deserved, Jesus himself received in himself. So that instead of wrath, which we deserved, we receive mercy, which we don't deserve. Instead of condemnation, we receive justification. Instead of rejection, we receive acceptance. Instead of slavery, we have been set free. And instead of punishment for our sins are forgiven. The founding pastor of this church, C.J. Mahaney, when asked, "How are you?" would often reply by saying, "Better than I deserve." And that used to arrest the attention of anybody that got that as a response. But that was his way of reminding himself of his condition outside of Christ. How are you doing? Better than I deserve. What do you deserve? An eternity in hell? You know, we love that hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness." It's from the book of Lamentations. But in Lamentations 3:22, just before the "great is thy faithfulness" part, these are the words that come. "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed." My friends, we are not merely undeserving. We are ill-deserving. So Charles Wesley's hymn, "Depth of Mercy, Can It Be? Mercy Reaching Even Me? God the Just, His Wrath Forbears, Me, the Chief of Sinners, Spares. How many times my heart has strayed from His kind and perfect ways, making clear my desperate need for His blood poured out for me. Give me grace, Lord, let me own all the wrongs that I have done. Let me now my sins deplore, look to Thee and sin no more. There for me the Savior stands, holding forth His wounded hands, scars whichever cry for me. Once condemned, but now set free." Again, Charles Wesley, 5 bleeding wounds he bears. Count them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. Because Christ received in himself the punishment due to us, we go free. But here's the thing. We don't see ourselves as all that bad. You know, we sing, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Really? A wretch like me? You know, I'm not really such a wretch. Now, that guy John Newton that wrote the thing, yeah, now he was a wretch. He was in the slave trade. Of course he could do that. But you know what? If you're not a wretch like he is, then is grace really all that amazing? If I'm not so bad, grace isn't so amazing. I'm not so bad. Not so bad that someone had to die for me. But oh dear, my friends, that is not the way God sees it. I mean, we may compare ourselves with one another. We may grade on the curve, but God doesn't. He does no such thing. His standard is holiness, absolute holiness. And measured against that standard, even Isaiah fell apart in the presence of God and said, "I'm a man of unclean lips." And even the holy angels in that scene in Isaiah chapter 6 had to cover them. The holy angels covered themselves in the presence of the thrice holy God. Reasoning backwards from the cross, we have to ask, was it really necessary that the Son of God had to suffer and die like he did? Was that really necessary for me, for my sin? And the answer is yes. It took the death of the Son of God for you and me to be forgiven. That's how bad we are. Are you trying to make me feel bad? No, I'm trying to make you feel grateful. If we don't think about these things long and hard, we will take God's grace for granted. But Paul knows that if he bases his appeal on the mercies of God, God's mercy will motivate us to do what we ought to do. It's only the mercy of God that stands between us and an eternity in hell. So if you consider the mercies of God, his appeal will have some purchase on your soul so that you might present your body as a living, holy, and acceptable sacrifice to God. So, we're to present our bodies. And the word is bodies. It's the soma. Interestingly, our bodies are what we are to present to God. The mercies of God are intended to motivate us to present our bodies to God as sacrifices, living, holy, and acceptable. And Paul says this is actually your spiritual worship, or it could be translated your reasonable service to God. Such devotion to God is worship. It's spiritual. It's reasonable. It's rational. It's appropriate. But why our bodies? Well, we are body-soul units. We are certainly more than our bodies, but we are not less than our bodies. And our bodies are very precious to God. He cares about our bodies. He cares about how he uses them, how we use them, rather. The body is precious to the Lord. We know this because God the Son actually became incarnate. That's how precious and important the body is. He cares about how we use them. And the body does stand for more than our physical being here, but it certainly doesn't stand for less. Some translations say, present yourselves to God, but God's, or Paul's use here of body is significant because what we do with our bodies matters to God. 1 Corinthians 6 is a chapter where Paul is addressing sexual immorality, which was rampant in Corinth, just as it is in our day to day. And in Corinthians chapter 6, Paul asks them, and he would ask us this question too, do you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? This is 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. I believe we have these words up on the screen. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. This is an amazing thing here. The body's not only precious to God, but the Holy Spirit uses your body, that's your body's singular, as a temple. Now it's true the church as a whole is the temple of the Holy Spirit, but our individual human bodies, the bodies of believers, are temples of the Holy Spirit. Now, he says you're not your own. You were bought with a price. God owns everybody's body by right of creation. He has ownership by right of creation. That's true at everybody. But for the believer, in addition to creation, God owns us by right of redemption. He paid for your body, and the price, of course, was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So there's very strong proof for God's ownership of us. Cares about our bodies, and he has something to say about how our bodies are used. They are his. He's the owner, but we're the stewards. So when he says, you are not your own, that carries implications for what we do with our bodies. I was tempted to go off in a number of different directions this morning, but I'm going to limit myself to just saying that presenting our bodies to him is just a way of acknowledging the true state of affairs. We really belong to him. And at the end of our lives, we become more and more aware of this. Boy, am I aware that my body belongs to the Lord. Presenting your body to God acknowledges his ownership claim. So, devoting ourselves to God, including our bodies, is reasonable, it's rational, it's spiritual, it's worship. It's our way of saying, I belong to you. I will just make this comment, though. When you're considering what you do with your body, talk to God about it, especially before you do something permanent to your body. I won't say anything more. Just talk to God about it because he should have a say in it. He wants to help us. This is reasonable. This is rational. And on the heels of this devotion of ourselves, our bodies, he's going to talk about our minds in a moment. He wants them too. But on the heels of it, in verse 2, come a couple of commands. One is in negative form, the other is in a positive form. And Paul's saying, based on what God has done, this is what we must do. Number one, do not be conformed to this world. And number two, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Don't be conformed to this world. Actually, the word world in the Greek might be better translated age, age. There are two words in Greek that translate world. One of them is cosmos. You know, you get cosmonauts and cosmology from it. But the other word that's used here is aion, and that means age. The Bible makes an important distinction between this age, this present age that we're in right now, and the age to come. This age is also referred to as this present evil age. Right now, this age or this world lies within the realm of the evil one. And so in this age, there's opposition to God. That opposition comes from the world, the flesh, and the devil. You've heard of that evil triumvirate. The world, the flesh, and the devil characterize this evil age. One day, in fullness, the age to come will be here. And that will be a place where there's no opposition to God at all. Actually, the age to come has already broken in upon this present evil age, so that there's actually an overlap in the ages. When Jesus came and performed miracles, that was the breaking in on this present evil age of the age to come. He said, if I by the finger of God cast out demons, then the kingdom of God, that kingdom age, has come upon you. And so, regenerated Christians, those of us who have been born again, we actually have entered into the age to come. We've been delivered, in some sense, from this present evil age and transferred into the age to come, into the kingdom of God. We actually have one foot in both ages, and that's why we have difficulties in life. We believe we're going to live forever, but we're still going to die. We are delivered from sin, but we still have to deal with its presence. And we got all these issues, right? It's because we've got one foot in both ages. Well, Paul says, don't be conformed to this world, this age. This present age is opposed to God, along with the flesh and the devil. It stands against God. It's opposed to the wisdom of God. And James tells us to be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. So we're citizens of these two ages. We still live in this world, and we're susceptible to the pull of this present evil age, and that's why we get this command, don't be conformed to this world. The J.B. Phillips version helpfully renders this as, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Right now, the world is trying to squeeze us into its mold so that we'll be fearful and apprehensive, so that we'll just be concerned about the things of this world and really not consider what's to come in the future. We still live in this world. We're susceptible to its pull. And we're always in danger of being indoctrinated by the world, being manipulated by the world. It's happening all the time. Social media is manipulating people. But how can we avoid it? I mean, this is the air we breathe is in this world. It's like telling a fish, beware of the water. It's like, what choice do we have? We're in it. It actually, understanding this has led certain people to try to solve the problem in different wrong ways. This, by the way, is the impulse behind monasticism. Because this world is trying to squeeze us into its mold, I'll just go into a monastery and I'll avoid the world. The problem with that is you bring the world with you into the monastery because of the flesh within you. And some of the worst sins ever committed were committed inside monasteries. So that's not really an answer. In a community type way, the Amish said, we've got to get away from this world, so we'll set up self-sufficient communities in isolation from the world. I used to pastor in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, and there's much to respect among the Amish, but their evangelistic impact was nil. No, that's really not the way for us to handle it. We are to be separate from the world, but not isolated from the world. We're still in the world so that we can have an effect on the world. We have a mission to take the gospel into all the world. What we have to do is avoid being conformed to it. So that's the negative. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Okay, well, fine. But what are we to do? And that's the other part of the command where Paul says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So just to log where we've come so far, because of God's mercies, you and I are the beneficiaries of grace and mercy and salvation. And as a result of this, we ought to be motivated and we should present our bodies to God as living sacrifices. We should not be conformed to the world. We won't let this world squeeze us into its mold, but instead now we're going to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And all of this is, my friends, going to help us be devoted to God. So what does that mean? Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Well, it's not just your body, but your mind is important to God. And how you think will direct how you live. What we think determines what we do. What we think and what we believe go together, of course. They determine what we do and eventually what we will become. So transformation is necessary in the Christian life and in devotion to God. Now, in a very real sense, transformation has already occurred. By the way, the word transformation here, it's the word metamorphosis. You've heard that. You know, that's the business of a caterpillar becoming a butterfly. We are caterpillars that are being transformed into butterflies. When we were born again, that actually happened in a decisive way. But this business of transformation is also being worked out as a process. Renewing our minds is the process that occurs in this transformation. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that means that we learn to think God's thoughts after Him. And the raw material that helps us in this, of course, is the word of the gospel, what He's been talking about. And we could expand that to talk about the necessity of Scripture in this. The renewing of our minds takes place as we give ourselves to the study of God's word. Now, it is a process. It's not like the Vulcan mind meld. If any of their Star Trek folks out here, it's not like Mr. Spock putting his, you know, and somehow immediately transferring all the data of godliness into our heads. It doesn't work that way. It's actually a very slow and a lifelong process, this business of being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, I'm going to get into the weeds a little bit here and talk about grammar. Be transformed is a verb. Verbs have tense and mood and voice. The tense of be transformed is present. It's actually present continuous tense. So be transformed means that it is a process. But the mood of be transformed is imperative. That means it's a command. The understood subject is you. You be transformed. That's a command. So it's present continuous tense, something, it's a process. It's a command, you be transformed, but the voice is passive. In other words, the subject is not acting, but being acted upon. We are commanded to put ourselves in a position to be acted upon, to be transformed. You could say that we are commanded to be actively passive. And that's exactly what you are doing right now. You are sitting under the proclamation of God's word. You're not proclaiming it yourself. You're listening to it be proclaimed to you. You have intentionally placed yourself in that seat this morning to hear the preaching of God's word. You are actively passive. You are, at this very moment, my friends, obeying God. Did you ever wonder why you feel so good after you came to church? I mean, you wake up in the morning and you just, it's too hot, it's too cold, I'm too tired, I have a headache, we had a fight, and somehow you drag your sorry soul out of your house, and if you're a family, you'd get the family to get, and it's not easy. It's not easy, but you get here. And then maybe you meet some friends and they're cheerful and you perk up and you start to sing and you're actively participating there. But then you actively, passively sit under the proclamation of God's word. And what happens? To some degree, you are edified because you've been fed. And on your way out the door, you feel like, I'm really glad I came. One of the reasons is you just obeyed God. There are some people that say, I don't need that. I'll pick and choose what I want to listen to. Why should I get myself all the way to church to sit under the proclamation of God's word? Why do we do this anyway? We do it because it's scriptural. You are obeying God. And God is patting you on the head right now saying, good boy. That's good. You actually, if you want to pat yourself on the back, go ahead and do it. It's okay. Well, that's what's taking place here. We're actively passive. We're sitting under the proclamation of God's word. And I'll just add something else here. You certainly benefit when you study the Bible yourself. You certainly benefit when you study the Bible in small groups. But you also benefit when you sit under the proclamation of the word of God. There's a reason why we do this. This is not just a cultural phenomenon. It is through the proclamation of the gospel that we are converted to Christ. It can take different forms, but this is the chief one that we have. It's scriptural what we're doing here. Now, Paul doesn't, interestingly, say anything more about the process. In other places, he goes further into it. What he's doing in these first two verses of Romans chapter 12 is building a foundation for the rest of the book where he's going to talk about how we should then live with each other, with the government, it's just the basis for the rest of the chapter. But the final result of all this is that by testing, we may discern the will of God. Do you see that in the second verse there, verse 2? We do all these things. We're transformed by the renewing of our minds so that by testing we may be able to discern the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. As our minds are being renewed, we're more and more able to discern and to desire the will of God. And everyone wants to know the will of God. Everyone wants to know the future. But God wisely reveals it to us only little by little. Oh yeah, there are some big things that we can say with authority lie in our future, such as it is appointed unto a man once to die and then the judgment. You can count on that happening. But as to what the weather's going to be like tomorrow, well, we might have a somewhat of an idea, but only God knows these things. We know the will of God in general, a general sort of way, but we want to know specifics. Should we buy this house? Should we move to Richmond? Especially when we're young. Who should I marry? Should I go to college? Which college? What kind of career should I pursue? And some think, well, let's just go up and pray that God will give me a supernatural word. Go to this school. Marry this person. Can God do that? Yes, he can, but beware, that's not usually how he operates. It makes a lot more sense scripturally to come up for prayer and pray for wisdom. Because wisdom is God directing us through different ways, through the multitude of counselors, through the entire pattern of Scripture. He most often leads us by wisdom. And when our minds are transformed, and through the renewal of our minds, we grow in our knowledge of God, we are better able by testing to discern what the will of God is. We discover the providential will of God through the circumstances that we find ourselves in, and then we deal with them by testing. Now, God usually keeps his own counsel very close to his vest in these matters. He expects us to trust him, and we're to follow him by faith. So it's very good advice to trust in the Lord with all of your heart and not to lean to your own understanding, to acknowledge him in all of your ways. That's another way of saying be devoted to him. And what will he do? He'll direct your paths. Is it wrong for me to consult my own understanding? No, you should consult your own. Just don't lean on it in a full and final way, like your own understanding is ultimate. If you acknowledge him in all of your ways, he'll direct your paths. And acknowledging the Lord in all your ways is another way of saying, Lord, I devote myself to you. I present my body to you. I give my entire self to you as a living sacrifice. Would you please show me the way forward? Would you lead me by your Holy Spirit? And God loves to answer prayers like that. God's will is good. God's will is acceptable. God's will is perfect. All of those things represent God's will. And it's often as we look back on our lives that we can see that this is the case. We acknowledge the knowledge of God and his understanding that we only operated with in a partial, incomplete way. So you ask most of the saints here today that are older, you know, if you could go back again and start again, would you want to do it? I mean, even with the knowledge that you have now? And most of us would say, no, no. I want to be right where I am right now. Do I have regrets about the past? Sure, we all do. Now, one of your goals ought to be to limit the number of regrets you have. But even with those regrets, you can look back on them and say, yes, and the grace and mercy of God has forgiven me even those things that I'm regretful of. No, our goal, our job right now ought to be to so devote ourselves to God that we live our lives for him. He's the Lord, our shepherd, after all. He's able to safely lead us home. So, Heavenly Father, our desire is that we may grow in our devotion to you, to be yours now and forever, because you will lead us to green pastures, to still waters. You will restore our souls. You will lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake, even when we go through the valley of the shadow of death. We'll fear no evil. Your rod, your staff, they'll be with us to comfort us. You'll even feed us a feast in the presence of our enemies. You'll anoint our heads with oil, so that our cups overflow. And your goodness and your mercy will follow us all the days of our lives. So help us, our Heavenly Father, to be devoted to you. In Jesus' name,